Thank you, Josh. The words are simple, but the truths are profound. We believe in God. We all need Jesus. Precious Lord, we need you this morning. We need you, Jesus. Speak to us. It is in your name that I pray. Amen. Paul McCready was the kind of man, or has been the kind of man, who's always pushed the limits. He's the kind of man who's always done things that people said could never be done. He's the kind of man who's always dreamed the impossible. As a young boy in 1933, at the age of eight years old, he snuck out behind his parents' house. And he got in their little 10-foot dinghy or 10-foot sailboat off of Long Island. And as an eight-year-old little boy, he got in that boat and began to sail out into the Sound. By the time his parents realized he was gone, it was too late. He was a good ways off the shore. But somehow that little boy with all that desire and all that dream managed to swing that sailboat back around and make it back to shore. In 1976, as Paul McCready began to drive across the state of New Mexico with his family, and he thought about $100,000 worth of debt he had, and how he was going to pay that debt that was coming due very soon, his mind began to wander. And he was reminded of a man by the name of Kramer from Britain, who in 1959 said, "I'll pay the first man 50,000 British pounds who can build a plane that can fly 1 mile controlled with nothing but human power and human labor." He began to look around him, and he saw the birds in the air. He began to study the birds and began to dream. People thought he was a fool. For thousands of years, men had dreamed, had only imagined the ability to fly under only human power. But Paul McCready believed he could do it. And so for the next year, he began to plan, and he studied the birds, and he began to look at old other examples that people had tried. And a year later, he had a 55-pound plane with a 96-foot wingspan made out of plastic, piano wire, and aluminum tubing. And after trying over 400 times in June of 1977 out in California, Paul McCready brought in an Olympic bicyclist by the name of Allen. And Paul McCready did the impossible. And that plane flew for at least a mile. And as a matter of fact, it got higher the longer it flew. Everybody thought he was a nut. You can't fly with man's power. That's impossible. It can't be done. Listen to me. We got some dreams. We got some things that God's called us to do. Do you mind if I talk to you from my heart this morning? We got some things that God has called us to do. We got some things that this book has laid out for us to do, and it seems as if Satan and the entire world is saying, "You're dreaming. It's impossible." Oh, I want to be a godly dad. You're dreaming. I want to be a godly mom. You're dreaming. I want to be a godly pastor. I want to be a soul winner. You're dreaming. And you know what? He's right. It is impossible. On your own. But I've got good news this morning. I know one who with him all things are possible. I want you to look with me this morning in Luke chapter 9, and I want you to see how God has laid out for you and me how we might experience the impossible. Here Jesus takes his disciples to Bethsaida Baptist Theological Seminary. And today the professor is Dr. PhD Emeritus, Jesus Christ himself. School's in, boys. Luke chapter 9. I want to begin reading in verse 10. When the apostles returned, they reported to Jesus what they had done. Then he took them with him, and they withdrew by themselves to a town called Bethsaida. But the crowds learned about it and followed him. He welcomed them and spoke to them about the kingdom of God and healed those who needed healing. Late in the afternoon, the 12 came to him and said, "Send the crowd away so they can go to the surrounding villages and countryside and find food and lodging, because here we are in a remote or a desolate or a desert place." He replied, "You give them something to eat." They answered, "We have only 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish, unless we go and buy food for all this crowd." About 5,000 men were there. But he said to his disciples, "Have them sit down in groups of about 50 each." The disciples did so, and everybody sat down. Taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish and looking up to heaven, he gave thanks and broke them. Then he gave them to the disciples to set before the people. They all ate and were satisfied. And the disciples picked up 12 basketfuls of broken pieces that were left over. Here, Jesus models for us how we can experience the impossible. I want you to see 4 things this morning that Jesus shows us that God uses in order to enable us to experience the impossible. The first thing is this: God uses unlimited availability. Unlimited availability. And you need to understand what's taking place here. Jesus and his disciples, he has just sent them out in twos, and they've been preaching and teaching and healing. And between the time he sent them out and between the time that they've come back and reported to him all that's happened, one of his best friends in the world, John the Baptist, has been beheaded. That'd be pretty devastating to your ministry, wouldn't it? And so Jesus decided to get away for a little while. You know, there's nothing wrong with getting away sometimes. They were obviously tired, physically, emotionally. They just wanted to get away for a little while. The Bible says that the crowds learned where he was going and they followed him. And you know what Jesus said when they got there? He said, "Didn't you see my office hours posted on the door?" He said, "Surely if you talk to my secretary, we can set up a time later on to get together." No. The Bible says that Jesus, when he saw them, he welcomed them. We learn from the other gospels, the Bible said that Jesus saw the multitudes and they were weary and scattered like sheep without a shepherd, and he had compassion on them. He was moved from deep down on the inside when he saw the condition of mankind, and he welcomed them. The term there is a term that we could use to describe someone who's opened up their home and they're having a feast, they're having a party, and they're welcoming everybody and come to my house. Jesus welcomed them. Jesus is always available. When I think of availability, I think of my brother. From the time I was a little boy, my parents ingrained and instilled in me that no matter what happens, no matter where you go, always stick by your brother. And as young kids, we get in fights all the time. Not with each other, but with other kids all the time. And my brother knew that no matter what happened, no matter who he got in a fight with, I'd be there. And I'd stick up for them, whether he was right or wrong. So there'd be times where he'd pick a fight just because. "You big ugly goon, Larry." I remember standing toe-to-toe with one of my best friends, getting ready to go at it. And my brother was wrong, but he was my brother. And when Jesus said to me, "I will be a friend who sticks closer than a brother," that meant something to me. He's always available. Jesus says, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." Young seminary boy thought he was going to impress his grandmother. And he said, "Grandma, you know, if we were to look at the grammatical structure of that verse, we could actually translate it. Jesus is saying, 'I will never, no, never, no, never leave you.'" His grandma said, "God may have to say it 3 times for you seminary students, but once is enough for me." Listen to me. Jesus is always available. Jesus is always there. And when he left, he said, "Lo, surely I am with you always, even until the end of the age. You don't have to call for me because I am always with you." Unlimited availability. Let me put it like Dr. Gagliotti. How we doing, folks? If you and I want to begin to experience the impossible and begin to live out some of the things God's called us to do, it starts with making ourselves available, and it begins at the point of salvation. I understand that we are theological students and professors. We are church people, religious people, but let me tell you something. There can be people here, and if you don't have Jesus in your heart in a real and personal way, you'll die and go to hell just like the prostitutes down on Hillsborough Street. It starts at the point of salvation. You say, here I am, Lord. Jesus, take my life. And then it's every day. Waking up and saying, God, today I want to do it your way. God, today I make myself available, whether it's in a dumpster like Danny Aiken or whether it's a president of Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary. God, I'm available wherever and whenever you want to send me. We want to begin to experience the impossible in our lives. We must start with unlimited availability. Not only does Jesus model unlimited availability, but Jesus models or shows us that God uses our limited abilities. Obviously, Jesus had a hearing problem because the disciples came to him and said, Lord, send these crowds away so they can go find something to eat. And Jesus said, you feed them. I imagine a more modern translation of their response would have been something like, Jesus, I don't think you're down with what we're trying to say. Jesus, there's 5,000 men here, not counting women and children. 5,000. If we just counted the men, it would take five of these chapels filled to hold just the men who were there. Jesus, I don't think you understand. While we've got five loaves and two fish, we don't have what it takes. Sound familiar? Jesus says, give me the five loaves and the two fish. Give me what you've got. When I think of limited ability, I think of a mission trip that I took to India and Romania. And that whole trip, I was kind of having a little pity party, feeling real insecure, real inferior. Lord, I don't have the ability to lead a two-day school of evangelism. Lord, I don't have the ability to stand up and preach or teach to these people. Lord, I don't deserve to be here, God. We were in Shillong, India, one of the wettest spots on the face of the earth. Sunday morning came. People had walked miles to these services, thousands of people. And wouldn't you know, the bottom fell out. You know what those people did? They sat there. Now, you must understand that Brother Danny was up on the platform with me, along with several other dignitaries. And we had our nice little covered platform, our nice little comfy chairs, didn't get a drop wet. Those people just sat there in the rain. Now, I like good preaching, but I wouldn't sit through the rain to hear anybody preach. And as I sat there, I thought to myself, God, the faith of these people, I don't deserve to be here. They should be sitting up here. A week and a half later, we traveled to Romania. Same thing going on in my mind. One afternoon, I was asked to go to a lady's house who was a gypsy. And they're kind of the minority, as I understand, in Romania, the people everybody kind of looks down on. And I was asked to go to this lady's house and lead a Bible study. She'd just been saved for a few months and had already begun inviting some of her lost friends to a Bible study. And I was asked to go lead that. Had a bad attitude about it. Got there, it was kind of a projects area, run down. Not real clean, didn't smell too good. Walked into her house, it was a little one-bedroom studio, and everything was, it was real dark, and there was stuff everywhere. Real disorganized, kind of like Johnson Dorm. And as I began to share with this lady, and just talked about simple things, you know, God loves you, God cares about you, God's so pleased that you're already telling other people about him. And this old gypsy lady, who hadn't been to seminary, she'd never been invited to speak anywhere. But as I began to explain to her how much Jesus loved her, her old, weathered, beaten, and torn face from working out in the fields began to have tears roll down it. And I thought to myself, Lord, I don't deserve to be here. You know what God said to me? He said, Larry, he probably said, boy, that's what he says when I'm in trouble. He said, Larry, tell me something. I've been listening to you for 2 weeks. Tell me how unworthy you are. And how you're not good enough to do what I've called you to do. He said, let me ask you a question. He says, tell me, when exactly was it in this journey that you became worthy of anything I've ever given you? Exactly when was it that you became so talented that you deserved to do the things that I've allowed you to do? When was it? I must have missed that somewhere along the line. The answer was never. When he saved me, it was by his grace. When he died on the cross, we were all sinners. It was by his grace. When he called me, it was by his grace. And when he takes me up into heaven, it'll be by his grace. He says, give me your 5 loaves and your 2 fish. Give me what you got. How we doing, folks? I understand that some of you only have about 3 loaves and 1.5 fish, but that's all right. Jesus says, give me your limited ability, and I'll show you a miracle. Give me your time. Give me what little bit of talent you have. But most of all, give me your heart. And I'll show you things that you can't even imagine. Unlimited availability, limited ability. And then he used heaven's authority. The Bible says he took the bread. And he looked up to heaven and he gave thanks and he broke it. It's an authority question. It was heaven's authority. It was heaven's power. It wasn't anything that the disciples had or the disciples could do when he said, you feed them. He wanted them to look to heaven's power and heaven's authority. When I was a little boy and I'd cut up, I'd talk back to my mom. My mom would say something like this. Exactly who do you think you are, young man? What right do you think you have to talk to me that way? To do the things that you've done? It's an authority question. Who's in charge? When you travel to another country, they want to see your passport or your visa. Who gave you the right to be here? What authority do you have to be in our country? It's an authority question. We're asked authority questions every day, aren't we? What right do you have to say that Jesus Christ is the only way to heaven? What right do you have to say that the Bible is the inerrant, inspired, infallible Word of God? What right do you have to say that Jesus Christ will change lives? Who do you think you are? Nobody. It's an authority question. It's only by God's power and God's authority. When Jesus gave the Great Commission, he based it upon this. He said, all power and all authority has been given to me. And my God flung the stars into space with his fingertips. And he has the power and he has the ability and he has the authority. One of my greatest fears of being at what I believe to be one of the greatest seminaries in our country. And one of my greatest fears of feeling like we're so right about so many things is that we get to the place where we have so many of the right answers. We've got so many of the right formulas, and we've got so much of the right structure that we get to the place where we don't cry out, I need thee every hour, most gracious Lord. Well, we stop realizing that if God doesn't show up, nothing's going to happen. Oh God, we need your power. We need your authority. We don't have it. Apart from Christ, you can do nothing. When's the last time you got on your knees and your face and you cried out, God, Jesus, I need you. Jesus, if I'm going to be a godly dad, a godly mom, a godly pastor, Jesus, if I'm going to save myself sexually until I get married, Jesus, I need you. When's the last time? I don't have the power, nor do I have the authority, but it's only through Jesus. Unlimited availability, limited ability, heaven's authority. This is my favorite part. He gives us provisions of plenty. The text says, taking the 5 loaves and 2 fish and looking up to heaven, he gave thanks and broke them. Then he gave them to the disciples. It could be translated, he gave and he gave and he gave and he gave. He kept on giving. Jesus is the gift that keeps on giving, isn't he? The Bible says they all ate and were satisfied. You ever been satisfied? Last week I was in Birmingham, Alabama. We went to Outback Steakhouse for dinner. And as I sat down and I looked at the menu, I don't eat steak when I go to Outback Steakhouse. I eat chicken and ribs. The Drover's platter, you know what I'm talking about. And when I ate that barbecue chicken, it satisfied the Baptist in me. But when I ate those barbecue ribs, it satisfied the black man in me. I was satisfied. I was filled. There wasn't a hungry mouth left in that place after Jesus took that bread and he fed those people. Everybody was full. Everybody was satisfied. That's the kind of God I serve. He's got riches stored up in heaven you can't even begin to imagine. Satisfied. And then the Bible says that the disciples picked up 12 basketfuls of broken pieces. It's kind of interesting, isn't it? 12 disciples, 12 baskets. I don't believe that was a coincidence. I believe Jesus designed this to be a memorial in the minds of those disciples of the day God worked a miracle with them. I believe Jesus desired that they would never, ever, ever forget what he did with 5 loaves and 2 fish. And when those times of discouragement would come in their ministry, those times of feeling inadequate and feeling like they don't have what it takes and don't have what's required for the task, that they'd remember what it was like to walk through those crowds and pick up that bread. That they would never forget what that bread felt like on their hands. They'd never forget what that fish smelled like. It's a memorial. We have memorials all around us. We're about to celebrate Memorial Day. We remember those men who've served and fought for our country and died for it. We have July 4th. We remember when we declared independence from Great Britain and those men who gave their lives for our country that we might have life, liberty, and freedom, the pursuit of happiness. I don't know. If you go to Washington, D.C., my full name is Lawrence Jerome Grays, Larry Jerry. If you go to Washington, D.C., you can go to the Vietnam Memorial Wall. And if you look real carefully on that wall and you search out, you'll find the name Jerome Grays carved into that wall. That's my uncle. I was named after my uncle. And his name is on that wall so that people will never forget the sacrifice he made when he gave his life in honor of his country, being loyal to his country. It's a memorial. So that we'll never, ever forget the sacrifice that was made. When we were in Romania, we passed out little crosses everywhere we went. One day, a woman from the Greek Orthodox Church, who wasn't very happy with what we were doing, came up to me, and she said, "Tell me something." She said, "Why doesn't your cross have Jesus on it?" I said, "I'm glad you asked." Our cross doesn't have Jesus on it because it's a reminder that not only did he die, but he rose from the grave. Up from the groves he arose. It's a reminder of the sacrifice that Jesus Christ paid when he redeemed me, when he saved me, when he died for me. That we might never forget when Jesus traveled the greatest distance that will ever be traveled by anyone, when he descended from the throne of heaven and he transcended down here and became a man. I will never forget what he did. And you know what? That same power, that same authority that rose Jesus Christ from the grave, like my new song's friends say, that said, "Arise, my love," that same power, that same authority is at our disposal. And that God wants to use it in our lives to allow us to experience the impossible. We live together, right? See each other every day just about. I know what it's like. I know what it's like to go to bed at night and wonder, God, what are you doing? God, where are you going to use me? God, I don't feel like I can get it done. But oh, the peace that comes when we fix our mind on Jesus and remember the day he saved me and the day he called me. Don't ever forget Jesus Christ and the wonderful things he's done, and let those serve as a motivation in your life, in your ministry, in your home, for the rest of your life, that God desires for us to experience the impossible.